Open your Bibles to Matthew 16. For those of you who are new here, one of the things that we do typically is we just teach through the Bible. But every once in a while, we stop and do kind of a, like a small series or a small study on something. And it seemed like it was time to spend some time and to look at what the church is. And the reason I say that, it's always good to be reminded, certainly, but also important for people to understand who we are, the things that we believe. So the Lord started laying on my heart that we should do a study of a few weeks to review some of the basics of what church is, and in the process to also communicate the things that we do here at Calvary. I want to look at a few things today. And before we do, as we go through this study, I also want you to understand that when we talk about the church, a lot of people have an opinion that, oh, well, this is what the church is. And presumably, you know, you're right. But you'd be surprised how much disagreement there is about what the church is or what the church ought to be or what the church ought to do and those kinds of things. And so with that in mind, first of all, I want you to know, around the world, opinions vary on this or the count varies. But depending upon who you read, anywhere from 41 to 55,000 distinct denominations around the world. One church, that many different expressions of it. And some of those are subtle differences. They may not think they're subtle, but they are, you know, from a relative perspective. That many differences always astounds me to look at a number like that. So we come to this, and I want us to look at this because over the last 15 years, we've had a lot of growth. And in the process of that growth, people have come in from a lot of different backgrounds. Some have come in from Roman Catholicism, some have come in from various Reform traditions of Protestant churches, Lutheran churches, some churches that don't teach the word at all, some Baptist churches and all. And, you know, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, ultimately we could end the study right now and say, look, there's only one church, and the church is defined by those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Close the book, let's pray, let's go home, okay? But I got some extra time in my hands, so let's talk about a few things, all right? I know that over the course of these next weeks, as we talk about these various basic aspects or aspects of the basics of the church, you know, baptism and communion and those types of things, I will probably say things that may make reference to a tradition that you came out of. We all need every once in a while to sort of laugh at ourselves, and that doesn't mean I'm going to poke fun. I don't mean it that way. What I also mean is we need to be careful not to be too sensitive. I'm not picking on you. I'm not saying anything about your grandmother, okay, or anything like that, okay? I just want everybody to understand that as we walk through this. We need, you know, we can all, you know, stand to kind of say, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is what happens in different churches. Don't think that I'm selling. That's not what I'm trying to do here. I'm not trying to sell Calvary Central Bucks to anybody. I'm not trying to sell anybody on getting involved in ministry. I mean, I'll always tell people to get involved in ministry. When we started up in the barn, we, you know, whether we were 30 people or 40, 50, 80 people, 100 people, we probably had anywhere from 80 to 90% of those people were actually actively involved in the work of the church, in the ministry, the various ministries of the church. Today, that percentage, of course, is much lower. It's probably in the 35 to 40% range. Yes, the bigger group of people, but still, it's a lower percentage. And some people feel like they need to be invited in, even though we'll say, these are the things that are going on. We need some help. So it's interesting how growth affects a church. There was a difference in, you know, we'll say, the feel of things in as a small group as it compares to a large group. But it's still the church. Again, I say, don't mistake what I'm saying as selling, because that's not what I'm doing. Frankly, I'm not selling. I'm a little bit afraid. In fact, I'm not a little bit afraid. I got a lot of fear in one sense, because when I look at the scripture, I look at Acts chapter 20. You don't turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, and he gives them instruction, and he warns them about what's going to happen in the future, that they need to protect the flock at Ephesus against the wolves that are going to come in and the strange things that are going to begin to happen. Now, the church at Ephesus is 5-7 years old at that point. When Paul is writing to Timothy, And he's talking to Timothy, who's the pastor over the pastors in Ephesus. He's talking about what's going on in Ephesus at that time and what's going to happen in the future. And the church in Ephesus at that point is only 10 to 12 years old. When Jesus dictates the letter to John in Revelation chapter 2 and dictates the letter to the church in Ephesus, the church is about 25, maybe 30 years old. And if you think about what he says to the church in Ephesus, and you know, generally speaking, we like to think of ourselves at the church in Ephesus, kind of like that in one sense. You know, we think of, you know, the things that we're doing that we try to stay true to the truth of the scripture, be doctrinally pure as much as we can, teach the word of God. We believe in, you know, all the essentials of the doctrinally orthodox, we would say. And Ephesus was like that. And we have a lot going on here. I mean, when you listen to the announcements, or you look on the website and you see the things that are happening at Calvary through the week, almost every night, almost every day, there's something happening here. Well, Ephesus was a lot like that. If you were to put that sort of into an American context, we'd say, yeah, that was a happening church. There was a lot going on. People were coming in, you know, and they had a bus ministry, an outreach ministry, and they had missionaries going out, and they had a youth ministry and young adults, and I don't know if they did, but you know, we would sort of put it in that context because they were a happening church. And yet, as much as Jesus commends them, he also says, and yet I hold this against you. You've left your first love, love for Jesus. I'm not saying we've left our first love. That's not what I'm saying. Because all of us can say at some point in our life, we are personally at that place in the church of Ephesus. I've done that in my life a number of times. So we can all relate to that. And it starts to happen as a church sometimes as we start to move in a certain direction. There's a momentum that we can go down where worship becomes routine, meeting together can become routine, children's ministry, youth ministry, all these various ministries can become routine. And it's not the Spirit of God who's moving, it's the mechanics of ministry that keeps it going. And that's a dangerous place. Jesus said, I hold this against you, you've left your first love. He actually calls them to repent. He said, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and return and repeat those things you did at the first. And so I say that I'm a little concerned here because as we move forward and see the days getting darker, and they are, we would all agree on that. And as we see times getting more difficult, and they are, we could all agree on that. That it's easy to look at the church as an institution. We just go there, we write a check, and we take it. And forget that we're called to be a part of, first and foremost, the body of Christ. So let's understand what he's talking about when he says church, because there are many different ideas that people have about church. And there are many different ideas that people have about who Jesus Christ is, for that matter. And I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about Christians. And so it starts off, and of course it's chapter 16. They're up in an area called Caesarea Philippi. We're going to look beginning in verse 13. Jesus brings the disciples up to an area in Caesarea Philippi. And if you're familiar with the map at all there, we would call that today the Golan Heights. A lot happening in the Golan Heights right now. So they're there up in the Golan Heights, Caesarea Philippi. That's the region that they're at. And Jesus asks a question. We're probably almost all very familiar with this. Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I think we've looked at some of this before, this idea that just as people had misconceptions about Jesus back then, even among believers today, there are misconceptions about what Jesus was like and therefore what the church ought to be like. And so while people can look at John the Baptist and they think about the stand that he took against Herod and how he eventually, you know, was decapitated for it and gave his life because he took a politically incorrect stand, nevertheless, the church should take political stands. And I'm not against the church, you know, taking stands. I happen to have strong opinions about things. I think we should. If we don't have strong opinions about what's going on in the world, we're not paying attention either to the Lord or to what's going on in the world. So it's right to have strong opinions. But should that define what the church is? There's the question. And some people say, well, you know, as they say, like Elijah here, you think of the miracles that were associated with the ministry of Elijah, for that matter, Elisha, you know, twice as many. If you think of that, people sometimes think, well, that should be the church. And we think of, believe me, I said, I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender. And sometimes I'm going to name names. And sometimes people are going to say, well, what did I'm just saying. Some people should say that we should be like the Church of Kenneth and Gloria Copeland or Smiling Joel. Or see, everybody sort of, and when I say that, everybody gets that one, okay? Or, you know, Benny Hinn, or he's not such a big deal anymore. But Joyce Myers or people like that. And I can get people excited just by naming names sometimes. But think about this. Some people think that's what should define church. That miracles happening should define church. Well, Jesus said that miracles would follow the teaching of the word, that this would happen as the gospel went forth. Miracles would happen, and the purpose of the miracles was to confirm that it was God's word. Not miracles first and the word to explain what happened. That's what has happened in our day and age. And so there's a lot of that goes around, and we've even seen it in our life, so to speak, as a church over the last 15, 16 years. From time to time, in fact, even early in our life, back in the barn, where the people were looking forward to dancing in the aisles. I mean, no one here. There were people who came to church. They wanted to dance in the aisles. And we said, well, we don't dance. You know, some people think that we should be like, you know, Jeremiah. You know, you think of the weeping prophet, the sentimental Jesus, the sentimental Messiah, that kind of thing. And that, you know, the church should be like a social agency. Well, the church isn't called to be a social agency, but don't mistake what I'm saying. That doesn't mean the church should not have the compassion of Jesus Christ, because if the Spirit of God is in us, he's given us compassion. The question is whether we're yielded to that compassion. It's not wrong to do urban ministry. Is that what defines the church? That's the difference, okay? It's right to minister to widows and orphans and those in distress, the homeless, the hungry. It's right to do those things. We need to be careful when we take a line that Jesus says, you know, you'll have the poor with you always. We can write that off as, well, then don't do anything. No. We are to deal with it when God has presented it in front of us. And even there, he gives us opportunity to share the gospel. Ultimately, what has to define the church then, right, has to always be Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must be born again, right? That has to define the church. There are many different things that people think church ought to be. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And of course, you know, the big question, who do you say that I am? And that's the question. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, that is the question for you. Who do you say that Jesus is? And whether you want to look to the classic, you know, C.S. Lewis and the trilemma, a lot of people call it, that you can call Jesus a lot of things. If you don't believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, if you don't believe that Jesus is the king of the universe, if you don't believe that he's God himself, if you don't believe that he's the one who paid the price for your sins and the only way to heaven, but you say that he was a good teacher, you can't say that. Because if he isn't who he said he is, then he was not a good teacher. He was not a good teacher. He was either a liar because he said something the opposite of what he was teaching, and he gave you a false hope, or he's just plumb crazy. Those are the only two options you have, or you call him the Lord himself. Those are your options. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you have to be confronted with that, and you have to deal with that. Jesus is exactly who he said that he is. He's the one who paid the price for our sins. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. And of course, Peter seems to always speak first, right? So he says, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and he said, you're the Christ. The Greek is Christos, the Hebrew is Mashiach or Messiah. We get that word Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and he said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon son of Jonah, Simon son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. People didn't tell you this. You realized it from your spirit as you spent time with me. You realized it in your spirit as my Father has revealed this to you. Now, there's a lot here. I just went across a very controversial verse for a lot of people. Many people find this to be very controversial because many people believe, and not just those raised in a Roman Catholic tradition, actually many who have no Catholic background but are raised in a Protestant tradition have been told that Peter was the first pope. Well, the first pope, I mean, historically, the first pope isn't even named until 310 AD, and Peter's long gone by that point. So he couldn't qualify for that. And besides the fact, you don't even find pope in the scripture. I mean, this is Peter, who, I mean, in a few verses, and we're not going to study that today, but in a few verses, Jesus is going to turn around and look him square in the eye and call him the worst thing you could ever call a Jewish man. Get thee behind me, Satan. He says to Peter, the first pope. He calls him Satan. No, he's not the pope, okay? I mean, and when he goes to, you know, he's defending Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes a sword and he ends up, you know, cutting off the ear of Malchus. He was not aiming for Malchus's ear. He had to be aiming for his head, but Malchus ducked. So Jesus, or Peter just clipped an ear. Now, this is not a theological argument. I'm just saying, you know, not very precise for a pope or for someone infallible, okay? So he's not the first pope. Peter's just a man. He even says, I mean, he's an apostle, and I don't take that away from him. But he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, I'm a fellow elder with you. When the great shepherd comes, he'll give us his, you know, his reward to each one of us. It's important that we look at that. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because this hasn't been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus had called this man Simon, that's his given name. He called him Peter about a year before this. And the Greek word is Petros. It means a stone. You are a Petros. And on this rock, a Petra, there are two different words in Greek. One is a stone and the other is Gibraltar. Okay, on this huge boulder, I will build my church. So it's not Peter that the church is built on. It's a rock that the church is built on. What rock is he talking about? See, in English, it looks like the church is built on Peter. And I know for many of us, we've been through a lot of this before, but it's good to review this and remember this. Because the rock, from Genesis on, the rock is always a picture of Jesus Christ. So it's on Christ alone, we sang that, on Christ alone our salvation is based, and on Christ alone the church is built. Christ alone. And by the way, you know, people say things a lot of times, and I know what we all mean by it, but we get sloppy with our language sometimes. Say, well, I'm going to John's church today, or I'm going to go to Joe's church, I'm this guy's church. This is not my church. This is not anybody's church. This is Jesus's church. Look at the pronouns that he's using. On this rock, I, Jesus, will build my, whose? Jesus's church. It's his church. I, you know, over the years, as we've grown and people come in and visit, and they'll, you know, we get talking at the door and someone will say, so how long have you been here? How long have you been pastoring here? And I'll say, well, you know, I've been here since the beginning. Oh, you're the founding pastor. No. No, that's a terrible responsibility. I don't want to build the church. This is Jesus' job to build the church. It really is. Let's think about that. Our prayer, and really collectively our prayer has to be, that consistently it's Jesus who's building the church. Consistently, it has to be our prayer that he's the one doing the work. Yeah, we have to participate in it. We're the ones called to participate in it, but none of us are shareholders. None of us have control over, well, we have responsibilities, but we don't own it. We don't own this church. It's his, and it's his alone. Our prayer over the years has been that he would build a simple church, simple worship, simple teaching. That's all I can do. Simple teaching that where would be spectacular love and he would shine through that simplicity. That's been our prayer. And look, you know what? It, just as in our lives, so in the church, sometimes you hit the ball and sometimes you don't. But that's been our prayer and that's been our desire consistently to do that. But we're all invited to be a part of it. And it also is important for us to remember what even the word church means. Now, in Greek, the word is ekklesia. We say ecclesia or ekklesia, however you want to put the accent. But It's made of two ideas, ek, out of, ecclesia, a calling, okay? So we're called out of. What are we called out of? We're called out of the world. In what way? Well, it actually starts with our individual salvations. You know, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a man who's sent by God, because no one could do the spectacular or the miraculous things that you're doing unless he was sent by God. Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So, and then they get into this big explanation of what born again means. No one. We can be born into a church tradition, but we're not born again until we make a personal decision to be born again. We make a personal decision to trust Jesus as our Savior, and we're born again. And when we're born again, we're actually born out of our old life and given a new one. And therefore, collectively, as the church, we come out of the world. We're called out of that into this, not into an organization, but into the organism of the body of Christ, his church. That's what this is supposed to be all about. And that's what we've sought to do over the years. One of the things that certainly ought to mark us, even though there are many different flavors of church around the world, what ought to mark the church, and he makes it very clear, we can read it in Jesus' prayer, we can read it in Ephesians and many places, that we be unified. That there's unity, not uniformity. Many of us have come from traditions that expect uniformity out of us. No, that's not what we're called to. Unity. That we agree on the essentials, what the Bible teaches, that we agree on those essentials. You know, and when we think about some of those essentials, if you think back to, and we'll look at this in future weeks, but if you think back to in Acts chapter 2, just this is one of those things that I'm going to say to you and you're not going to react. Actually, just put it out there, because I'm predicting you're not going to react to this. The day of Pentecost, how big is the church? 120 people. And they're in the upper room. We'll look at this next week. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and all these amazing things begin to happen, right? And then Peter goes out and he preaches this message that no one would have expected to come out of Peter's mouth, right? And he preaches this message, and 3,000 people are saved. You see what I'm saying? Okay? No one reacts to this. 3,000 people. You talk about church growth from 120 to 3,120 people. Suddenly, I mean, a few days later, another 5,000 are in. And I mean, it's just like that. They come in. That's a work of the Spirit. We were talking about this before when the worship team, you know, we were praying earlier, that it's the Word of God taught and the Holy Spirit, how he uses the Word of God in people's hearts that brings people to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what happened, and it happened in a very spectacular way in those early days. And as Luke goes on to describe it, he says, and we'll look at this in a few weeks, in Acts chapter 2 further on, he says, and they continued together, all thousands of them in Jerusalem. They continued together steadfastly. It was a house-to-house type of a ministry, giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. See, we make an assumption sometimes, believe me, when I say these things, I don't mean it critically about us. It's just that we're so used to seeing quote-unquote church as a building that we look at, well, okay, 400 seats, so church. These are houses, and if you've ever seen houses in you know, the Middle East or in Greece or places like that, the ancient houses, you couldn't fit more than 8 or 10 people in them. And that's where church was happening, in every single one of those houses. There was no big place for everybody to get together and some guys stand up front and do all this talking and then a worship team and all that. No, that didn't happen like that. But from house to house, your house to your house to your house to your house to your house, they continued steadfastly. Well, I don't have time for that. I mean, I got work to do. No, their lives were completely transformed because they were born again. And when we're born again, God is doing something, and there's a question, am I yielded to what he wants to further do in my life and with my life? There's a question. Am I ready? Am I willing to allow him to do what he wants to do in my life and with my life? These people automatically did it. They continued steadfastly in, it names four things: the apostles' doctrine, which is the teaching of the word of God, and it was what the apostles had taught. They continued. They understood. They got an orthodox understanding of the word of God. They continued in that. They continued in the fellowship. Having fellowship with one another is the idea. Sharing life together. Not coffee per se. Life together. And the breaking of bread. That's not eating. That's communion. That's the bread and the cup and remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And in prayer. Praying for one another. I know that many of you pray for us for as a family. Please continue to pray. Don't stop praying for us. Those of you who don't, please sign up. There's no sign up. Just do it. You know, and we should pray for one another. It's right to do. There are many things that we need to pray about for one another. But this is so interesting. They continued doing these things. You don't see any weirdness happening. You don't see people concentrating on weird, curious controversies and all that kind of stuff. I think, and it's only my opinion. It's only my opinion. But I think that they devoured the Word of God. I think they were so excited about what God had done in their life, they devoured the Word of God. And they didn't have what you and I have in our laps right now. They devoured. This is from God. This is what God has to say about who he is and who I am and what he wants to do with me. They devoured that. They loved that. That's what God wanted to do with them. And they learned the basics. They learned the basics of mercy and grace and forgiveness and how to pray. They learned those things and they just continued then to reproduce as a church. You think of some of the things that are to mark the church of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, "A new command I give to you, that you have love one for another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." That's one of the things that's to mark the church. They took the Lord's Supper seriously. They spent time with one another. They loved one another. They took the Lord's Supper seriously. They prayed. We read in the early chapters of Acts that when they prayed, the floor shook. God was present. Think of this, guys. God was present. And the problem, even with what I'm saying right now, is I'm using past tense verbs as if God was present then, but he's not present now. But that's not true. They understood that God was present because in those 40 days from the resurrection of Jesus to the ascension to heaven, he was with them, and not moment by moment. He'd be with them, then he'd be gone. Then suddenly he'd appear, then he'd be gone. They learned something. It was an object lesson. I'm always with you, even when you don't see me. So when they prayed, they spoke to him. They spoke to him, and they believed that he heard. And even sometimes he shook the floor to remind them. Sometimes we want the floor to shake. It doesn't have to shake. We can trust that he's hearing us, that he really that he's with us. We can believe that. We are to believe that. The early church understood that. And you know, I said earlier that I'm concerned because of how dark these days are and how much darker they're getting. Although at the same time, I suspect that as they get darker, just as our brothers and sisters in Kurdistan and some of these other places around the world have learned, that the darker it gets and the more difficult it becomes, and as persecution gets hotter and hotter against the church, Jesus becomes more real. But they learned those things in the early church. They understood those things. They were devoted to prayer, and God showed himself. So another thing that marks the church, very quickly, it's one of those things no one likes to talk about. I know no one likes to talk about it. Discipline. No one likes to talk about discipline. When a pastor talks about discipline in the church, they're like, okay, who did it? Right? That's the first thing that people start to wonder. I don't know about anything right now. I'm just saying, That's one of the things that we see in the early church. There was a sense of discipline. It's become easy in the modern church to overlook certain things. My girlfriend and I are living together, but we're married in God's eyes. Who told you that? Who told you that? That's not true. I get buzzed. I'm cool. I love the Lord, but I get buzzed. Who told you that? Who said that's okay? The Bible doesn't say that. It says the opposite of that. It says we're called out from that. We can't straddle the two worlds. We're to walk with him now. And the thing is that when it gets to a certain point, it is the responsibility of those in authority to address certain things. And that can be difficult for the body to even understand sometimes. But discipline has to be a part of the church. Think of it this way. First of all, we see it as something only that pastors and elders do. And it is a responsibility of pastors and elders. But it also happens to be our personal responsibility with one another. Let me say that. It's our personal responsibility with one another. So that when we see someone we know, we love, continuing to go the wrong way, to say, hey, brother, can you help me? What's going on here in your life? I see this. Maybe I misunderstand it. We need to be gracious about it, but to ask, what's happening here? And then when we hear the truth, to say, look, that's not right. No, you can expect, and this is why we don't do it, because we're afraid they're going to reject us. We're afraid they're going to get angry with us, and very often they will. Sometimes they'll be happy, or even after they've gotten angry and they've repented, then they'll be happy with you. But if you saw a blind man running toward a cliff, would you try to get in the way and to keep him from running off the cliff? I think all of us would. Well, sin blinds a person, and we move toward our own destruction, but we don't think it's destruction at that point. And we need someone to get in the way and say, yo, what are you doing? There has to be discipline, and there has to, that's the idea of what it means to walk with the Lord. The problem is that it's too easy in a lot of church environments to kind of let it go in the name of tolerance, or let it go in the name of grace. Overlook it. Or let it go for the sake of attendance numbers or money. I mean, that would never happen in a church environment, but you know what I'm saying? To kind of let it go for that reason. No, it's not to be. Because the church is to be expecting the return quickly of the Lord Jesus. And the bride is to be ready, pure and spotless, waiting for him. We're not talking about perfection here, because none of us has arrived, none of us will until we see him face to face. But we have that responsibility. You know, I have to say that we're the body. And one of the things that, as we see this world growing darker, it is, and you may disagree with me, but I would say I don't think you're paying attention. The world is getting darker. And the world is getting darker for everyone, but the world is getting darker for Christians too. We're the only ones who know the source of the light. That's the difference. But it is getting darker. Jesus himself said, John chapter 9, he said, we must do the work of God while it is day, while it is light. Night is coming when no man can work. We have the responsibility to understand it's soon. Jesus said, I am coming soon. He doesn't mean in a length of time. He meant suddenly. That's really what it means. Suddenly. It's going to surprise all of us. And so we are right at the edge of the end of the age. So we have a responsibility to be living for Jesus Christ, to be doing the work that he's called us to do, and to be a part of what it means to be the church. And again, one of those things is loving one another and having fellowship with one another. I remember a couple times over the years, every once in a while, someone would say, it might be a phone call, sometimes it's one of these emails, and someone says, I'm not coming back to your church anymore. It's not mine. But, because it was the coldest experience I've ever had. But they didn't mean that. I mean, the person would say, it was an unfriendly environment. Okay, we want to be careful and make sure that we're friendly with one another, but I got to tell you, over the years, my experience has been, this is the friendliest group of believers I've ever been a part of. And so, okay, some people may get their feathers ruffled once in a while, but we need to form relationships. We need to meet people. That's how we form relationships, not by not by running to a car, but forming relationships, hanging out, just spending time, getting to know people, getting involved in a ministry, getting to know people. As you get to know people, are you going to find people who don't want to talk? Absolutely. You're going to find people who, you know, they're easily angered and they've always got this hot temper or something. Yeah, you'll find them. You know, are you going to find hypocrites? Absolutely. In fact, you can go down the list. You're going to find someone just like you. Eventually, you're going to find someone just like you because we're all in process. We're all in process. God is doing a work in every single one of our lives if we're allowing him to do that work in our lives. And even when we don't allow him or we don't want to allow him, he's still trying to. Stick around. Don't run to your car after the service. I mean, go to the cafe, grab a cup of coffee. Spend time with people. Get to know some other people. Get involved. Sign up for a ministry. Pray for someone. You know, on the topic of prayer, even when we say, hey, if you have a need, come up and receive prayer. There are prayer partners up here. Come for prayer. As much as it's important to pray for someone, it's important to receive prayer. None of us really can honestly say, I have no need. I'm fine. No, we're not. None of us are. Some of us are really hurting. Well, don't walk out. If there's a need, there's people up here who want to pray for you. There are many different things that Jesus would like to do in our lives and here in this body. But I want you to understand that we do try to keep it simple. Even though there's a lot going on around here, we do try to keep it simple. I asked you to take a look at those distinctives, and you might want to hold them in your Bible, especially if you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel distinctives. I want you to look at this very quickly before we close, because it says in the second paragraph here that we're not a denomination. I mean, I understand people quibble. But we're technically not a denomination. But we're also not opposed to denominations. The thing that we're opposed to about the denominations is the divisions over doctrinal differences that have the disputes that have created division in the body of Christ over the years. That's not the heart of Jesus Christ. So that's the thing that we're opposed to, because we want to have his heart and we want to have his love, it says in the second paragraph. The love, that agape love of God, should be operating in our lives as we love one another. Because just as it says here, and it's the truth, if we don't have that love, we really don't have a right to call ourselves Christians, because that love comes automatically from his Holy Spirit. It's a matter of, am I allowing him to love someone else through me in that way? It also says here that we believe, just as Jesus said that, you know, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. We believe that the worship of God has to be spiritual. And I realize that people can define these words a lot of different ways. And I'm not going to quibble about that kind of stuff this morning. The issue is, that's why we try to remain flexible and we try to remain yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit so we can be sensitive to the direction that God wants to go. And we do that as a leadership. We do that as a worship team. And we do that as we observe what's happening in our times of worship together. Worship is not just music. We believe also that music should be inspirational, and we consider music to be a part of that. Because in a way that a lot of people don't understand, I don't understand it, God uses music in a very powerful way to open our hearts while we're singing, but also to open our hearts to prepare us for the word of God that we're about to hear. This is a supernatural experience that we're actually a part of, and we want to be open and yielded to those things. We believe that the worship of God should be intelligent. So we haven't done too well in that this morning, as far as I'm concerned, right? No, I'll try better in the future. Therefore, our services are designed with an emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God. We want to learn the Word of God. Why? So that he would instruct us how he would be worshipped, how he wants us to live. And the fourth one, of course, then, is that worship of God should be fruitful. There's got to be an outflow. As we worship God, there's something that happens as we study the Word, as we worship him in spirit and in truth, as Spirit is involved in our hearts, the outflow, the fruit of the Spirit yielded in our lives, that we would love one another. And it's obvious then that we've been in his presence. I would ask you to keep these things in mind. Look at them. This is not my church. And frankly, in a sense, you know, it's not any of our church. It's his church. It's his church. So we have responsibility for how we handle responsibilities in the church, how we handle ministries in the church. But it all has to be focused ultimately on Jesus Christ. The hour is late. It's getting darker. We want to be found working and walking with him faithfully as he makes his appearance, as he calls us out of here. Let's do that together. And as we go through these next weeks, I would encourage you, read Acts chapter 2 for next week and look at what God did there in the early church. And let's ask why and what does he want to do in our lives today? Let's stand together. Father, there's a lot happening, Lord, in every single one of our hearts and every single one of our lives right now. Lord, you love this body of believers. You love us, Lord, long before we came into this body of believers, Lord. You loved us and you were calling us here. And long before we knew you, you loved us and you were calling us to yourself, Lord. Help us to gain your perspective on that, that we would see what you've been doing in calling us to this place, that we would fall more deeply in love with you, Lord, and to yield our lives to you, recognizing that the time is short. And in light of the fact that the time is short, Lord, for anybody here who doesn't know you as Savior at this point, that they would give their lives to you, that they would trust that you really did, Jesus, you paid the price for their sins, that they would come to you to be born again and to be part of not an organization, Lord, but this special organism, your body, who's special, not because of what we bring to it, but because of who you are, Lord. And may you be honored in their lives. May you be honored in our lives. May you be honored in this church, Lord. So we give this all to you. We lay it at your feet, Lord. We thank you for the rock of Jesus Christ. It's your name we pray. Amen.